Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Oh, Father, as we come here tonight, we want to first just acknowledge that everything that is in our life, all that we bring here, all of the cares, all of the baggage of the world, Lord, we just set it at your feet and want to, first of all, just acknowledge you, the giver of life, the one who has all wisdom, the one who saved us from a certain death. Lord, may we just take a moment to just pause and think of your beauty and your goodness and your grace that's extended to us. For Lord, we want to have thankful hearts and praise you out of hearts that are full of love because of what you've done for us. So bless our time, Father. We pray your Holy Spirit would work among us, teaching us, causing us to see truths that will transform us into the people you want us to be. So we commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. Have a seat, guys. Good to see you. Are you excited about getting into Proverbs? Yeah, it's a good book, isn't it? Actually, there's just so many gems that are throughout this book that it's, I recommend it's a book that you should be in all the time. You know, I do a daily devotional reading that includes the Psalms and the Proverbs, and just never fails to pick up a nugget that just blesses me as you read through the Proverbs. And so I hope these studies will encourage you to look and to mine this wealthy, wealthy book. However, I got to say that I think the Proverbs should come with a warning label. Handle with care. The contents may be explosive. You know, I'm talking about things like when it addresses topics like marriage. A quarrelsome wife is as annoying as a constant dripping on a rainy day. Stopping her complaints is like trying to stop the wind or trying to hold something with greased hands. Or it might say, it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Or just 9 verses later, it's better to live alone in the desert than with a crabby, complaining wife. Amen. Don't try this at home. Be careful how you use these, guys. I'm a professional. And then there's those that talk about our friends and relationships that say dumb things. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. And when he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. I like Mark Twain's version of that. Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and dispel all doubt of it. You could get in trouble with a friend if you quote that one. Or how about this one? Like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Don't quote that to a friend. How about a noisy neighbor? Ever have a noisy neighbor or roommate? Here's a good one. If a man loudly blesses his neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. How's that? Ever have somebody that continually plays pranks on you? As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Ever know a really nice-looking woman who has a kind of a loud mouth? Here's one. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Careful how you use that, guys. Now, here's a different take on evangelism.
Give beer to those who are perishing and wine to those who are in anguish.
31:6. Give beer to those who are perishing.
Ah, you're going to hell. Have another drink.
Well, the book of Proverbs contains a wide variety of literary devices. And I share those with you just so to demonstrate that it's important to contextualize and to understand the poetic form at times that they're given in. Often the Proverbs will use metaphors. Just in this first chapter, verses 8 and 9, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck." Well, you know, literally, he's not saying your parents are ornaments on your head and neck. It's a metaphor that is a beautiful description of their input into your life. There are parables, aphorisms or adages and sayings that have become part of our everyday speech. Pride goes before a fall, or soft answer turns away wrath. Those are throughout the Proverbs. There's humor often in the Proverbs. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but won't even bring it out to his mouth. In other words, he's so lazy. He'll put his hand in, he's so lazy, he won't even bring the food up to his mouth. And then there's something called parallelism that you find throughout the Proverbs. We see an example in the third chapter, first verse. "My son, my teachings you shall not forget, my commands your heart shall guard." There are two parallel thoughts, my teachings, my commands, both given to my son. So you must read carefully as we go through these Proverbs to get the proper interpretation. But believe me, guys, the blessings of Proverbs are bountiful. Studying the Proverbs can make every man wise. But you don't have to be smart to be wise. Anybody remember Bill Clinton and Monica Lewinsky? Remember how smart they said Bill Clinton was? How could he do that? What about the CIA agents putting their jobs on the line? Smart men for a prostitute. Arnold Schwarzenegger? What was he thinking? Can you imagine? John Edwards? And my favorite, just to say the name, Anthony Weiner. He was a real Weiner. Can you believe it? Throw away his whole career because he puts text up of himself in his underwear. Smart guy. No wisdom. Our society values intellect, but intelligence doesn't guarantee right living. There's an anonymous quote that says, "Knowledge is often mistaken for intelligence. This is like mistaking a cup of milk for a cow." They're two completely different things. Albert Einstein said, "Intellectuals solve problems, but geniuses prevent them." The Proverbs are genius. Our world values brain power. A faster chip, a more powerful microprocessor, a flawless memory. Our education system is based on a child's ability to gather information and then regurgitate it. But it has nothing to do with teaching wisdom, which is the art of applying knowledge. Now, Jesus had a different view of what was wise. When you study the life of Jesus and listen to the things that he said, think of the parable of the unjust steward that he gave in Luke 16. This steward was fired because he mismanaged his boss's resources. But he cut a deal with those that owed his master money, and knowing that it would earn him favor when he went out seeking employment. And Jesus commended him for being shrewd, because he applied what he knew to effect a better outcome for his position. Was it selfish? Absolutely.
But it made a point. And Jesus was intimating that he wanted his children to be wise in the same way, to use the spiritual resources of the kingdom to effect a better outcome for the day when we stand before our heavenly Father. He wants us to be wise, to be shrewd. Proverbs was written so that we could all be wise guys. I don't mean in the Three Stooges sense, which I confess I went and watched. Most of the young people don't even remember the Three Stooges, but for those of us my age, we grew up on it. Now, the first seven verses of Proverbs are kind of a microcosm of what we find in the entire book. So let's just take a moment and let's read those. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. It just says that. My Bible has it twice in here. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. As I said, those first seven verses kind of lay out all that Proverbs is and all that you're going to learn as you go through. Now, the first verse talks about the author, Solomon. And, of course, there were several others that contributed to this book, but primarily Solomon was the author that gives us most of the Proverbs and collected most of these Proverbs. When Solomon assumed his position as Israel's king, following his father David, there was one thing that he asked of God. And what was that? It was for wisdom. He could have asked for long life, for wealth, for the death of his enemies, but he asked for wisdom. He said, "Give me an understanding heart so that I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours?" Because he asked for wisdom, God threw in the rest. And Solomon did indeed become a wealthy person and live a long life. This is what it says of him in 1 Kings 4 and 5, of his ability to rule. "The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand of the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river of the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. And these countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life." That's an effective leader. All of his people were happy. Can you imagine being that type of a ruler? It says there of Solomon that God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding and as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt, and his fame spread throughout all the surrounding regions. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also taught about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. Men of all the nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who heard of his wisdom. He had a workforce of 30,000 conscripted laborers. He had 70,000 guys dedicated to simply be carriers of the stones and the materials. He had 80,000 guys that were stone cutters. He had 3,300 foremen to supervise
all of these laborers.
He developed trade routes to Africa, Asia, Arabia, and Asia Minor. And he had 700 wives. Don't know how wise that was, but he had 700 wives. Of course, a lot of, in this day and age, and as a king, a lot of these times they married for political purposes, but 700. His daily food rations were 150 bushels of choice flour, 300 bushels of meal, 10 oxen from the fattening pens, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roe, and choice poultry. He had 4,000 stalls for his chariot horses, and he had 12,000 horses. When we were in Israel, we saw the ruins of one of his stables, and it was pretty impressive. That's where they kept some of these horses. He built an elaborate palace in Jerusalem, took 13 years to build, and he built, of course, the temple. It took 7 years to build. And if you go and go to Israel and you stand, you can see some of those stones today that are as far as me to the wall over there and probably 12, 15 foot high. Amazing feat that they were able to accomplish. Solomon was the epitome of the man who had it all. He had so much that King Hiram came to him and he made a deal. He gave him 20 cities. How'd you like to have that? 20 cities. That's all I'll pay you. I'll pay you with a city. And yet, with all that he had, all of the knowledge and the resources to create peace and tranquility and build buildings that honored God, yet his wisdom still could not insulate him from temptation. Near the end of his days, he took on wives that worshipped false gods. Even the wisest man was unable to control his own avarice and be totally obedient to God. That's a lesson in and of itself. But if there was a man next to Jesus who could leave us a roadmap for gaining and practicing wisdom, it would be Solomon. So we have a treasure in front of us that he has collected and given to us to study, to be wise. Well, what are the goals here listed in these verses, these five verses between verse 1 and verse 7. Let's begin in verse 2. The goal is to know wisdom and instruction. You know, many people, even very smart people, wouldn't recognize wisdom if it hit them in the face. The essence of wisdom is skill. It's the ability to do a job, to bring knowledge and practical application together. The word wisdom is actually used of the artisans that Solomon brought in to construct the temple and the tabernacle. They were called wise. That was what their practice was, wise. They were skilled in their art. Now, there's long been and always probably will be a debate over form and function. We hear about it all the time. Architects, they love the aesthetics, the form, the beauty of what they create and put on paper. And then the engineers, they love the function, the way all the pieces work together. And they put that on paper and they envision how that works. They love the practical aspects of their design and how those parts function together. You maybe have seen the TV commercial that's out now. Actually, there was a couple. One was on the guys that built the airplane, you know, the jet engines, and then it shows it flying overhead, and the guy's got a tear kind of coming out of his eye. And then now there's one out with a locomotive, you know, the people that build locomotives, and they're standing by the railroad track, and it comes out of the tunnel, and, you know, there's moist eyes again, you know, watching what they've created, because they've brought together both form and function, something that is of beauty, that is practical, but it's also aesthetically great. You know, there's a holy beauty when man uses his God-given gifts to build something that's both beautiful and useful. God gives us that example with the tabernacle and the temple. You know, the form of the tabernacle and later the temple was important, was as important to God as the function of the temple.
Yet the purpose of the temple was to place was be a place of sacrifice, the atonement of sin. But yet God wanted and was meticulous in his instructions to give that temple an aesthetic look, a beautiful look. He wanted form and function to come together. And the result was that when a person visited God's house, it was a place that reflected not only judgment and forgiveness and sacrifice, but it reflected his beauty, his power, his majesty. That's what I love about, if you've ever been able to go over to Europe and see some of the beautiful old temples or cathedrals, I should say, that were built. I think of Notre Dame. You know, Notre Dame took 187 years to build. Generations of families worked on that. As they built it, they wanted it to be an edifice that rose up to the heavens and glorified God. And so they poured their heart and soul into it. But then it was also a functional cathedral, a place where people could come and worship and do all the things that the church would do. Form and function, that's God doesn't see them as opposition, in opposition. He sees them as working together. One of the modern day views on this might be you could take Steve Jobs and Bill Gates, the two guys that really are most known for what we work on today in our PCs and Macintosh computers. Jobs looked at the computer as a piece of art. He was fond of saying, "Look at this. Where are the screws? You can't find any screws on an Apple computer. It's a beautiful, aesthetical looking piece of art." Gates looked at the computer as a box of ideas. The machine was irrelevant. It was the software that mattered, the function of all that could be done with the chip and all the microprocessors that were coming on and how the data could be transferred. Gates said, "The box is an open box. Pour in your software and your ideas." And people did, and the functionality of the PC grew wildly, but it was an ugly box. Jobs said, "I want to control the ideas. Nobody touches my box, my art." And he was resolute on that. And for 30 years, almost, they went back and forth. And of course, now we've, in a sense, they've come together in parts. Form and function have met. And we see some, indeed, beautiful machines. Well, the Proverbs are designed to help us design our lives that are both beautiful and functional. Lives that glorify God. Wisdom shapes our form and function so that we can honor God. When Solomon was faced with two anxious mothers, the one grieving, the other one seething, he declared, "Saw the baby in two." You remember that story. He was smart and clever because what he commanded revealed who the real mother was. But he was wise in that what he revealed was morally right. And that's the distinction. The Proverbs are intended to help us live skillfully, artfully, morally correct lives. It's not how much you know in life, guys. It's knowing how to use what you know to the glory of God. Proverbs will help you with family, with finances, with friendships, with speech, with your work. And it'll enable you to live lives of beauty and significance. Think about the life of our Lord Jesus for a moment. Wisdom incarnate in a physical sense. Do you think for a moment that he was a slob? Didn't care how he looked or appeared? I don't think so. The Bible portrays him always as one with poise, always at peace, never ruffled in the face of crowds or demoniacs or sickness, always in control. I imagine Jesus was well-groomed, well-mannered, and hard-working. And he produced beautiful things because he used his skill to glorify God. He was a carpenter. Now, we think of carpenter in a modern day sense. The actual word for carpenter in these days could actually also be used as a stonemason. So we don't know all that he created. But I would venture a guess that whatever he put his hand to was a creation that really honored God and was beautiful. And any of you that are involved in the trades, or if you're a carpenter, you know the difference between fine woodwork and not so fine. My dad was a stonemason himself. And I would work with him from the age of 13 on up to in my teenage years. And we built fireplaces, and he was an artist. And when we were done, we'd stand back, I'd look at what he had created, you know, a big stone fireplace or something. It was beautiful. It was because he put his skills, his God-given skills, to that task. The word instruction in verse 2 conveys the idea of discipline, applying oneself to a task or a craft. Wisdom is gained through spiritual pursuit. There's the idea here is that you can grow and you can correct your inadequacies and perfect your crafts. We aren't just born out of the womb with wisdom. It doesn't just fall out of the sky. It has to be learned and cultivated. To work hard at your job and to perfect your craft is wise. And you can learn through mistakes and through life's experiences. And you learn to be wise. Example of Abigail and Nabal in 1 Samuel 25, when King David came looking for sustenance for his tired horses and men, Nabal, who had plenty to give him, blew him off. He said, "I'm not going to help you. Go on your way." David made a mental note. But Nabal's wife, Abigail, learned. She was wise. And she went out and gave him the sustenance and the food that he needed. And for this, she was given honor. And David spared her, even brought her into his family. Nabal, shortly after, thereafter, died a fool's death because God smote him. So wisdom can be learned by example and imparted. Verse 3 says, to receive the instruction of wisdom or righteousness, justice, judgment, and equity. To receive instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. We're told that the student of wisdom will learn justice, judgment, and equity, or righteousness, justice, and equity. Righteousness is conformity to God's standard. The Hebrew word is used in Deuteronomy 25, 13, and 15 in reference to the importance of not having two sets of weights in your bag. That's how people would exchange dollars or exchange goods. They would weigh things out. And so having a balanced weight was important. And sometimes people were tempted to rig their weight and cheat their neighbors by shortchanging them. Justice and equity are exercised, it's saying, by one who makes right or fair decisions. So another way of stating this is that learning wisdom will help you to live a life of integrity. Not cheating yourself, not cheating your neighbor. What you see, integrity is basically what you see on the outside is the same as what's on the inside. We'll have a personal and public life that matches. We aren't one thing at home and something altogether different in the public. There's no phoniness to our faith or to our life. Unfortunately, many Christians have faith that's not integrated, doesn't have integrity with their lives. It's like an aftermarket stereo. Did you ever get one of those put in your car? You know, it plugs in, it sounds like a stereo, But in the end, it really isn't integrated with your car. When you look at it closely, the wire's exposed. It's plugged into an external power source that's borrowed from the car. And if a thief wanted, he could steal it. That's how it is for some people's faith. They look like believers on the surface. They say all the right things. They tap into the power source of the church. But in the end, the thief, Satan, comes and steals their stereo or their faith. Integrated faith, faith that comes with integrity, is built in. It comes out of our innermost being. And that's what this type of faith that we learn in the Proverbs gives us and instructs us to have. It's wisdom that brings righteousness or justice, judgment, and equity to our innermost beings. Verse 4 says, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. The teacher of wisdom gives prudence to the naive. The Hebrew word translated naive means open or gullible. To be naive means you believe everything. Wisdom will enable you to discern between good and bad, right and wrong, good friends and bad friends. When my children were growing up, I have four boys, and two of them grew up with really great peer groups. And I could see it, and I had no concerns because they did quite well. The other two had peer groups that I was a little suspect on. And sure enough, they struggled more. I could see it, but at that time in their life, they couldn't see it. They were young. They've grown up now, and they look back, and they recognize it now. But they didn't it then, because they didn't have wisdom. Wisdom will allow us to identify false values and false belief systems. Wisdom also offers to young people discretion. You know, young people are often aimless, aren't they? They're young and inexperienced. I had the opportunity to address the graduates last year of California Baptist University in a commencement address. And, you know, I thought about all the things that I could tell them. And you know, they're marching out into the world and to begin their lives and careers. And when it was all boiled down, what came to me was that the most valuable thing I could tell them was one simple suggestion. I gave them others, but the one that was the most important was this. If you really want to know the will of God for your life, read your Bible every day. Just read your Bible. Particularly, read the Proverbs to get wisdom and to get a sense of where you're going. You know, Abraham Lincoln said, I believe the Bible is the best life, or the best gift, I should say, God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through that book. Thomas Carlyle said, the Bible is the truest utterance that ever came by alphabetic letters from the soul of man, through which, as through a window divinely opened, all men can look into the stillness of eternity and discern in glimpses their far distant, long forgotten home. And a beautiful way of talking about the scriptures. And from this book of Proverbs, we can find and help find God's will for our lives. You know, some people seem to grasp God's will for their lives quickly, and others, it takes a longer time, kind of stumble into it. That's kind of how I felt that my life was. But one of the scriptures that was always near and dear to me came out of the Proverbs. That was, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. What a great life verse. Don't lean on your own understanding. Just trust in God. Trust in and acknowledge him in all your ways. And whatever path you take, if you acknowledge the way that he wants you to go, it'll make all the difference. And you know, throughout my life and my marriage and the different crossroads that me and my wife have faced, That's always what it's boiled down to. Lord, we want to acknowledge you right now in this direction that you want us to go. We're at a crossroads, not quite sure. One time I had a job, two jobs, I was questioning. And I wasn't sure to stay at the one and to leave and go someplace that appeared to be better. And I was just tied in knots about it. And this scripture was on my heart. And along with another one, which is to be soft and pliable with the Lord, and he will direct your paths. And so I remember just being so caught up and so tied in knots by this that I wanted to just leave the decision to this Bible study group we were a part of. I wanted to just walk out and say, okay, these are the options. You make decisions, I'll come back, and I'm good with it. And the Lord just kind of spoke to me through these passages that just acknowledging his will and acknowledging our desire to follow him. He just basically kind of spoke to my heart saying, stop trying to follow my will and just follow me. And, you know, it just made such practical sense. You mean if I just desire to keep you first in whatever path I go, you're going to make things work out. You'll direct my path. And it was, yeah. And so all of a sudden, the decision that I had to make was just, well, make the most practical decision. What seemed to be best for your family at the time? And I didn't have to worry about getting out of God's will. Sometimes we're so worried about getting off the path that we lose sight of where that path is taking us and who we're walking on that path with. It's all about Jesus. And so every time we come to a crossroads, you know, we remember that. Trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not unto our own understanding. Verse 5 says, a wise man will increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. You know, those who are truly wise remain teachable and increase learning through continued discipline and study. The wisest men I've ever had the privilege of meeting all know that they don't know it all. They're not too proud or too full of themselves to acquire wise counsel and to seek out advice from others. The Hebrew word translated wise counsel was used of ropes that were used to guide a ship. Oh, that people would take in all the facts before they jump to conclusions or allow their feelings to direct them. What a great example we have of that in this Trayvon Martin case. You know, people have rushed to judgment, some declaring his guilt, others declaring his innocence. Nobody's even got all the facts. And yet, the media is just aflame with these ideas. And it's a travesty. And it's not biblical. We must avoid worldly wisdom and personal feelings when seeking direction. Young believers often feed themselves on the milk of the word, we're told in Hebrews. But then it goes on to say, but solid food belongs to those who are full of age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Proverbs is a book that will exercise your senses to help you mature as believers, to grow in your faith and in making decisions that are important. And lastly, Proverbs will impart mental discernment. Verse 6 says, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. You know, we need insight into reality. Because of Adam's fall, our human natures are corrupted. We live in a postmodern world that denies the existence even of absolute truth and encourages each person to construct their own reality. Well, you can have your truth and I'll have my truth and we'll all just live happily after ever. How can that be? How can there be more than one truth? There's only one truth. Wisdom helps us to discern the ways of God and to make proper decisions in the hard issues of life. We need discernment to avoid being taken advantage of by people in this world or wolves that are in the church. When I was young in the ministry, there was a kind of a scam going on. There was an African missionary, he said he was, and he would come to churches here locally and was, you know, working on our sympathies to get us to give money and resources that he could take back, you know, to his people. And so, you know, I had a meeting with him, and I was suspicious. I felt, you know, discernment that it wasn't right, but it's always hard to know, you know. You're not quite sure. And then this was also on the heels of getting a phone call from Pastor Greg one day, who was calling with broken English and in a voice and saying, "I'm going to commit suicide," and on he told this tale, you know. And I'm on the phone thinking, "Is this true? Is this guy really? This got to be Greg. No, it might be real. What if it is real? What if I tell him, you know, if I call his bluff and it is real, and I hear a gunshot or something, you know?" So I'm a little bit gun shy, and finally, you know, Greg revealed himself. And I was off the hook. But so now I'm at this position. I'm trying to discern whether this guy was, you know, telling the truth or not. And but I think because of wisdom, you know, the Lord just enabled me to do a little more digging, a little more research. And lo and behold, it was a scam. And you know, we had that. We were saved what could have been, you know, thousands of dollars. We need that kind of wisdom, and this we gather in the scriptures, and particularly in the Proverbs. Verse 7 could be the motto, I guess, for all of Proverbs. The Lord is the source of all true knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom is an attribute of God. With him, our wisdom and might, to him belong counsel and understanding, it says in Job. His wisdom is displayed in his works. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding, he has stretched out the heavens. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that really should be and could be the motto. Wisdom is imparted to men through God's word. Psalms 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." God imparts wisdom to those who seek him for it. If any of you lacks wisdom, it says in James, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach. But to fear God is to regard God with reverent awe. And when we fear God, all of wisdom is at our disposal. What does it mean to fear God? It's to have a holy dread of displeasing him. To fear God is to submit to him, turning from self-assertion and evil. Proverbs 3:7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn from evil." To fear God is to know God. That's how we fear God. We first must know him intimately. To know God is also then to have life. Proverbs 19:23, "The fear of the Lord leads to life." When you fear God, you no longer fear men. The fear of man brings a snare, it says in Proverbs 29:25, "But whosoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." So yes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, in the same way in which a house has a foundation. That foundation is the beginning of that house. And what did Jesus talk about? The wise man that builds his house upon what? The rock, not the sand. And through Proverbs, you see this carried out constantly, this continual theme. contrasting two types of individuals, the wise man and the foolish man. Foolishness is not merely a mental defect. It is a moral failure. And Proverbs exposes this moral deficiency, which leads to all kinds of disasters and sins in our life. If we heed the words of the Proverbs, we will build our house upon a rock and not upon a sand, which gets washed away when the storms hit. Conclusion? Well, one commentator put it in this way. I couldn't state it any better, so I'll just read what he said. We live in a world full of fools playing games. They imagine that their accumulation of fame and fortune and pleasure will make them winners. In spite of our investment of billions in education and educating our young people, test scores are down and juvenile crime is rising. Some students are learning facts but remain foolish. Spurgeon writes, "To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are the greater fools for it. There is no fool as great as a knowing fool." That a great quote? "There is no fool as great as a knowing fool." Today our schools and universities, our government agencies are full of knowing fools because they reject the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom, to honor him, to acknowledge him, to reverently stand in awe of him. We can apply ourselves to knowledge and master a few things, or we can submit ourselves to one thing, the fear of the Lord, and master life. Amen? Father, we thank you. We want to be those types of individuals that master life because we have your wisdom operating in our beings. At the very core of our beings, we want to be integrated Christians, Christians with integrity, that are the same on the outside as they are on the inside. Lord, help us to fear you, to know you, and to submit to you in all of our ways. And then, Lord, give us your wisdom, your direction, with every major decision we have in life and with every minor decision. Lord, may we have your mind, and may we build our lives in such a manner that people would look at us and say, they are men of God. They are not just functional men, but they're men that portray the beauty of Christ. Lord, that is our heart's desire. So work through these messages and Proverbs. Give us your wisdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.